Chapter 3, Bondage. Patching up. My repeated falls into outward sin, the breaking of my most solemn resolutions, were to me an awful proof of the depravity of my nature and the evils of my heart, my weakness and helplessness as a poor, guilty sinner before a just and holy God. And I felt more and more convinced that if my salvation depended upon me and my goodness, I was undone forever. In this state of mind, I went on one occasion to hear a man preach who told us it was impossible for us to save ourselves. My soul felt the truth of this assertion. I could verily say amen to it, having tried again and again, and found it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. He said afterwards, however, we must do the best we could and look to Jesus to make up our defects. Well, said I, this will I do. At last I now see how it is that I am to be saved. I went home quite delighted, having found, as I then thought, the right way. I will begin again, and do the best I can, said I, and look to Christ to make up for me where I come short. But, as the light and power of the Lord were made manifest in my soul, I found I had no best that I could bring forward and unite to the perfect work of Christ, and to attempt to sew the old cloth of my filthy rags and the perfect robe of Christ's righteousness together was making the rent worse. I now began to learn that salvation could not be by grace and by works, for I found that if anything was left for me to do, either in whole or in part, I never could be saved. He that offends in one point is guilty of all. The law demands purity in heart, thought, words, and deeds. And where this is not found, its awful voice is, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This is what the law saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The Lord stops the mouths of every elect vessel of mercy in this life and makes them to feel, and they can never be justified by the law of works, but by the law of faith. I now began to feel the truth of the language of the Church of God by Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 6. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All my imaginary comeliness was turned into corruption. My mouth was stopped. I had not one good word to say of myself. Not one promise to make to the Lord that I would be better and do better. I had made so many of these and broken them all, that I trembled at the thoughts of making another. I felt that I was undone, and I had to cry out like the leper, unclean, unclean, guilty, guilty. I was indeed brought in guilty and condemned before him who searcheth the heart and trieth the reins of the children of men. The commandment came with a convincing power and light. Sin revived, and I died to all hope of saving or helping myself. I felt that I was sinking in the horrible pit and miry clay, shut up as in a prison, chained down, as David says, I am shut up and cannot come forth. The sighs and groans that I felt in my poor soul I can never describe. I have often said in the course of my ministry that there is no prayer left upon record in the Bible and that my soul has felt more powerfully than that of David in Psalm 79, verse 11. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those who are appointed to die. Those words also in Psalm 102, verses 19 and 20, have often comforted my mind. For the Lord, whose throne is in the heavens, hath said that he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. The soul that has never been shut up in this prison, nor felt the galling chain nor the burden of sin, and is a stranger to a broken heart, godly sorrow, and spiritual mourning for sin, can never enjoy the blessedness and preciousness of Christ, the great prophet and high priest of his church. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. What comfort can the soul receive that never felt its need of these blessings? My soul was now under a spirit of bondage and fear, weary and heavy laden. And as one of God's elect, I cried day and night unto him, retiring into the woods and fields for reading, meditation, and prayer. My neighbors wondered what I could have to do so much in the woods. They followed me to discover what I was about, and sometimes they found me reading my Bible or taking a solitary walk in deep meditation and breathings of soul to the Lord. They usually stood at a distance and looked at me, but could not tell what to make of such proceedings. Sometimes they found me on my knees engaged in prayer, and finding me thus caused a great deal of talk in the village and through the country. They would often say one to another, "Have you heard about John Kershaw? He has been catched on his knees praying in Healy Hall Woods." Had I, like the woman, been taken in adultery, the wonder and public cry would not have been so great. One chapel-going man went so far as to say, "If I had seen him, I would have thrown a clod at his head." This was told me one night going home, and my soul was at that time so bowed down and humbled in the dust before the Lord that I longed to kneel down even in the road to confess my sin and to call upon the Lord for deliverance. Some few pitied me and said I was going out of my mind, but the greater part taunted me and laughed me to scorn, saying I was gone crazy. Thus I became the topic of general conversation, and like David, the song of the drunkard. Often have I kneeled down under the hedges, to cast down with a sight, so cast down with a sight and feeling sense of my sins and the terrors of the Lord, that like Joshua the high priest, Zechariah 3:1-2, in the filthy garments of my own righteousness, with Satan the accuser of the brethren at my right hand to resist me. And even if the wind has ruffled the leaves of the trees around me, the hair has seemed to rise on my head, and my heart beat with fear, lest the Lord should cut me down, and the enemy of souls drag me down to perdition. I was for a time shut up as in despair, wishing I had never been born, shut up to the faith in Christ, or as the apostle hath it, unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Galatians 3, verse 23. In this perplexed state of mind, I went to Backup and heard Mr. Hurst preach from Isaiah 45, verse 22. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Under this sermon, I was led to see the ability of Christ to save unto the uttermost the chief of sinners, and that the law of God, which they had broken, he had fulfilled for them, that he had redeemed them from the curse of the law, being made a curse for them, and finished the work his Father gave him to do, and that there was everything done by him, and treasured up in him, and that I stood in need of. As I sat and heard these things opened up, such light, life, and power attended the word, that I said within myself, I shall never forget what I have heard this day. I went home rejoicing that there was a new and living way, whereby God could be just and save poor guilty sinners. The name, blood, and righteousness of Jesus Christ became precious to my soul, and so that I could not forbear saying, this is the Christ, and the salvation my soul stands in need of. It did my soul good to see that the whole work was finished by Christ upon the cross, and that there was nothing left for me to do as the ground of my acceptance with God. I had proved that I could do nothing but add sin to sin and make the rent worse. My soul now began to hunger and thirst after Christ and his finished free grace salvation. I read my Bible as with new eyes and heard preaching with new ears. I had a confidence wrought in me that Christ was able to save me. But the question arose in my mind, is he willing to save me? I could now say with the poor leper, thou canst, if thou wilt, make me clean. In this state I was held up for months, growingly persuaded of the ability and all sufficiency of Christ Jesus, but waiting, longing, and praying for a manifestation of my personal interest in his salvation by the remission of sins. Under preaching, when the minister described the feelings of a truly convinced, sensible sinner, who was a mourner in Zion, and a hungerer and thirster after Christ and his righteousness, my soul was encouraged. I felt a great love to the brethren. The tabernacles of the Lord were amiable to my soul. My Bible was my chief companion. A throne of grace was often resorted to, where I had sometimes a little encouragement, while at other times I was shut up in my own soul and could not come forth, but in soul pantings and breathings, with sighs and groans. I could not keep from the prayer meetings that were held at different friends' houses in various parts of the neighborhood. Dark nights and dirty lanes did not prevent me from going. When I had no company, I went by myself. My heart and soul were following hard after God, the living God, even the God of salvation. The word being blessed to my soul under the ministry of Mr. Hurst, for he was to me a servant of the Most High God that showed me the way of salvation, I often went to hear him, though I had 5 or 6 miles to go. I found out the place where the friends from a distance got their dinners, and for the sake of their company and conversation, I went amongst them. The minister was generally with them till he was called to his dinner, which he got in another room. He observed me amongst them from time to time, and at length said, "My lad, where do you come from?" I told him, and he asked whose son I was. I replied, "William Kershaw's." He said, "I knew your father and mother before you were born, and inquired why I came so far and by myself." I then told him a little of what the Lord had done for my soul, and the comfort that I had received under his ministry as above related. And from that time to the day of his death, we were growingly attached to each other, so that many persons wondered at him showing such kindness to a mere youth. The last time he was at Rockdale, as he returned home, he called upon me. He was then so old and infirm that it was with great difficulty he could with help alight from his horse. The conversation of that day I hope never to forget. He told me he had been called an antinomian above 40 years, and pointed out wherein he had differed from many of his brethren in the ministry. First, in reference to Adam, who he believed was not possessed of spiritual blessings before his fall. These blessings are treasured up in Christ, the covenant head of the church, and can never be lost, according to Ephesians 1 verse 3, Colossians 1 verse 19. Secondly, the extent of the call and invitations of the gospel, which he believed to be special or particular, the characters invited being described in the invitations, namely, such as labor and are heavy laden, hungering and thirsting after Christ and his righteousness, Matthew 11:28, Isaiah 55:1. Thirdly, as to the doctrine of progressive sanctification, he said the old man of sin, as some affirm, does not get better and better, but will remain the old man of sin as long as we are in the body. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. What shall ye see in the Shulamite? As it were the company of two armies, the flesh and the spirit. The old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, will be the Christian's plague while in this vile body. The new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, will fight against the old man until grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. He spoke largely upon these things, and it was very instructive and edifying to my mind. I went with him part of the way home, and after we parted I turned round in the road and watched him as long as I could. I cannot describe the regard I had for him. I esteemed him highly in love for his work's sake. He was born in Rochdale, and was raised up by the great head of the church, as from the college of fishermen. The Lord placed him upon the walls of Zion at Backup, and where he stood valiant for the truth during the long period of 46 years. The Lord greatly blessed him, for before his death he had a congregation of over 800 people. The memory of this man of God is sweet to me. He preached the gospel fully, freely, and faithfully, and was an example to the flock of God in every good word and work. A little before his death, he sent for me, but the day I fixed upon proved to be the day of his burial. I went to see him taken to his last resting place, where he must lie till the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised. After his death, the people divided, and there are now 4 Baptist churches at Backup. I had preached 18 months at the time of his death, and have ministered often in and about Backup, being well acquainted with most of the old people he left behind. On September 16, 1846, I planted a church there. This church has now been disbanded and the chapel sold. The Lord grant that it may continue to be watered by the bedewing influences of the Holy Spirit and increased with true disciples as a flock. A memoir of Mr. Hurst was published after his death by a Mr. Hargreaves. This has long been out of print, and copies are difficult to obtain. Instruction concerning election. It will be seen from the following narrative that when I first heard of election, I was upon old covenant ground. One Sunday evening, I went with my father and my mother's brother to the independent meeting in Rochdale to hear Mr. Roby of Manchester. As we returned home, and these two old pilgrims were wonderfully pleased with the sermon, saying that he had preached election very clearly and strongly. Election was evidently the joy and rejoicing of their souls, sweeter to their taste than honey or the honeycomb. I wondered what this election could be that they were so delighted with. I could not at that time make free to ask what it meant, but the next day I went to the house of a cousin who had formerly lived with my father and was a member of the Baptist Church at Rockdale under the pastoral care of Mr. Littlewood for the purpose of inquiring as to this important subject. When I got to his house, he was just taking down his basket to go to the market, and I went with him. As we were walking towards the town, I said, "Last night you heard Mr. Roby." "Yes," he replied, "and a very good sermon he preached." As we were going home, I then said, "Your father and mine were well pleased that he had been, as they termed it, exceedingly strong and firm upon the doctrine of election, and I am come on purpose to ask you what this election means." He said, "Do you not recollect that in the New Testament you read of the elect, that no flesh shall be saved but for the elect's sake? And if it were possible, the false Christs and prophets would deceive the very elect? And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Even so then at this present time there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And God will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other." "Yes," I said, "I have read all these texts many times, but I did not know what they meant, and I wish you would explain them." He answered, "The elect are God's people, that he hath loved and chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and ordained them unto eternal life and salvation through Christ. And he has done this according to his good will and sovereign pleasure, as he has said to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Thus you see, it is those whom he has loved and chosen and ordained unto eternal life that will be saved, and none else. As Paul says in Romans 11, verse 7, 'But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded.'" As I looked at the doctrine as thus laid down, I shall never forget the hatred and indignation that rose up in my carnal heart against it. I said within myself, "It is the most unjust, unreasonable doctrine that ever could be broached. I may read and pray and go to the chapel and do all I can, and if I am not elected, be lost after all. It does not even give a man a chance to be saved. I neither can nor will believe this election." But just as I was about to open my mouth against it and utter with my lips the horrid feelings of my heart, this thought came into my mind: "There must be something in this election that I do not yet understand. For if there be two good men in this country, living to God and for another world, It is my father and my uncle, and they glory in it. Mr. Roby is a good minister of Jesus Christ, and highly esteemed, and he believes it and preaches it too. I will say nothing against it till I know more about the matter. Thus I was mercifully prevented from lifting up my voice against the God-glorifying, soul-humbling, and heart-enlarging doctrine of election. There is no branch of divine truth left upon record that has been so bitter and galling to my mind as God's election. Yet I can truly say that there is no doctrine recorded in all the Bible that has been so sweet and blessed to my soul. But more of this anon. My cousin saw that I was much confounded and perplexed in my mind about it, and spoke very kindly to me, saying he was sorry I did not hear Mr. Gadsby the other day at Manchester, as he opened it up so clearly and proved it from the Word of God that there were thousands of God's elect unborn that lay in the loins of their ancestors that must be brought into existence, called by grace, and landed safe in glory, and that when the Lord had gathered in the number of his elect, the world would be at an end. There appeared something so solemn in this statement that it rather tended to fill my mind with awe. He told me if I would go again to his house, he would lend me a book which would more fully and clearly explain these things, and he wished me to read it carefully over and make it a matter of prayer to the Lord to guide and direct me into the truth. He moreover exhorted me in reading to have my Bible by me and examine by it the proofs that the author brought forward. I had no rest in my spirit until the book was in my possession. It was Elisha Cole's On God's Sovereignty. I began to read and prayed to be guided right, referring to the proofs in the Word of God, and such light shone into my mind that I was astonished. I saw that election shone like a sunbeam from Genesis to Revelation, and many were the hours that I spent in this manner. Like the noble Bereans, I searched the Scriptures daily and found that election was the solemn truth of God and can never be overthrown, either by men or devils. And one strong proof of its divine authenticity is the carnal, proud heart of fallen, sinful man hates it and fights against it as mine did. Finding that election was the truth of God, the question then with me was, am I one of them that the Lord hath loved with an everlasting and electing love, one that Christ has redeemed from amongst men by his blood? I could not, however, find that evidence within me that I was one of God's chosen people, which my soul longed for. One night I went into the wood to pray, that I might know my election of God. My mind was dark, hard, miserable, and wretched. I feared lest I should be a reprobate. My carnal, wicked heart boiled with enmity and rebellion against God, that ever he gave me a being. Blasphemous thoughts against him were working in my mind as I was kneeling before him. I shuddered at what I felt, and as I went home that night, the enmity of my carnal heart was so stirred up that I had even to lay my hand over my lips to keep these vile thoughts from breaking out in words. Oh, how my spirit sank! I was ready to call myself a thousand bad names, that ever I should have such feelings against the God in whose hand my breath is, and against whom I have sinned and done evil in his sight, even as I could. Strange as this may appear, it was to teach me that God had neither loved nor chosen me because of my goodness, but for his great love wherewith he loved me, even when dead in trespasses and sins. The Apostle Peter says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." I was, however, led to see that if I could prove my effectual calling by grace, it was true evidence of my election. I was therefore led to look unto the rock from whence I was hewn, and to the hole of the pit from whence I was digged. I knew that it was not my own will nor power that had brought me out of the world of the ungodly, for instead of putting a helping hand to the work, I had long fought against him. Another question arose in my mind. Why was it that the Lord singled me out from the rest of my father's house and from amongst my sinful companions? It could not be because I was either better or more deserving than they, for I was one of the worst, but it was the good will of him that dwelt in the bush, that I should be effectually called and formed for himself to show forth his praise. I was led to ask myself what obligation I had laid the Lord under to save me and have mercy upon me, what demand I had upon him for his mercy and favor. I felt in my inmost soul that I had no demand upon the Lord, that should the Lord mark my iniquities, I could not stand before him. I knew that he had not dealt with me after my sins, nor rewarded me according to my iniquities, and that it was of his mercies that I was not consumed, and because his compassions fail not. Thus I found that he would be just and righteous in my condemnation. My mouth was stopped, and I could say with Dr. Watts, "Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law approves it well." I felt that if I was saved, it must be by grace, through faith, and that not of myself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Since this period, the Lord has been graciously pleased at sundry times to shed his electing love abroad in my soul, as I shall state hereafter, and it has filled me with holy wonder that ever he should have thoughts of love and mercy towards such a vile wretch as myself. Many times with sweet and solemn pleasure and tears of joy have I united with the dear people of God at the Lord's Supper in singing the following lines: "While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste, and perished in our sin." Isaac Watts. For many years past, when we have had an addition to our number, I have given out the hymn that contains the above verses. When the Lord by his Holy Spirit says to the poor sinner, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee," it draws him from sin to holiness. It enlarges his heart, and his feet run with sweet and solemn pleasure in the way of his commandments. I am a witness for God that election made known to a poor sinner will never lead him to sin, but to love, honor, and obey the Lord in the precepts and exhortations of His Word. As it respects election, not giving a man a chance to be saved, I have proved that had it been left to chance, as they call it, upon the ground of my own free will, I should have been lost forever. My free will, as a depraved sinner, would have led me on in the broad and downward road that leads to destruction, and so would it have been with all Adam's fallen race. Not one soul would ever have been saved. It is the eternal purpose of God in our election, which He proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, that inevitably secures the salvation of countless millions of Adam's fallen race. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. This scripture has with great propriety been called the golden chain of salvation, and it is so firmly put together by our triune Jehovah that one link of it can never be broken, either by men or devils, the world or sin, death or hell. Paul exults in this saying, "Nay, in all things, these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 8, verses 37 through 39.